Thank you, Dr. Brady and Dr. Fant, for the invitation to speak today and to share what the Lord has put on my heart. And I trust that we'll be able to hear the voice of the Lord through His Word. An apology to those of you who may have seen the title and may have come with false expectations. I saw Dr. Chris Hale in the hallway, and he got excited about the title, Counsel Without Knowledge. He thought this might be a how-to seminar. But I promise not to do that today. I am not a motivational speaker. I think we do all find it easy to speak before we know what we're saying. I had a professor in graduate school who actually encouraged us with those aspirations. He would keep saying, "You deserve a PhD when you can speak intelligently about books that you have never read." And I think maybe some of you might have heard that advice as well. I've read those blue books. But at any rate, we do, I think, at times speak without knowledge, sometimes out of good motivations. And sometimes the stakes are a little bit higher than simply showing off our ignorance in humorous settings. I think all of us struggle with how to give counsel at those moments when a friend is undergoing something very, very serious. We don't know what to say to the roommate whose fiance just dumped him, or to the friend who admits that her cancer has returned, or to the couple who's just suffered a miscarriage, or to the parents who have to bury a child. I think we don't really have good answers, and sometimes we blunder. We'll say things like this: "You have to claim God's healing promise in faith. Perhaps it's for the best." Or this gem from Hallmark, I'm sure: "God only gives burdens to those He knows are strong enough to bear them." Really? Is that the best we can do? I think we struggle because we just don't know quite what to say in those moments. And so sometimes we blunder beyond just trying to give encouragement and comfort. We try to explain things. We try to do what the poet John Milton says is to justify God's ways to man. And most often we get that wrong. The book of Job confronts us, I think, with the difficulty of knowing what to say to somebody who has suffered unjustly. After every imaginable calamity has struck, Job's friends arrive to bring him comfort. And let's give them credit for being there. Let's also give them credit for getting off to a promising start. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 13 tell us that they wept, they tore their robes, they threw dust upon their heads, and they sat with him silently for 7 days and seven nights. And then they ruined it all by opening their mouths. I hope you felt a little bit of holy dissonance in the passages that Dr. Fant read earlier. In fact, if we didn't have the verses from chapter 42 where God rebukes Eliphaz, we might find that those initial verses made a whole lot of sense to us. We might have been nodding our heads along with that. Yes, that is wisdom. Agree with God and be at peace. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. Doesn't that sound a great deal like some of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs? And there is some wisdom to those principles as ways of living our lives righteously before God. But the problem is when we use those principles for right living as a way to try to explain everything that's going on in this world. Now, let's be honest with ourselves about the book of Job. We know that it's part of the inspired canon of Scripture. We believe it to be infallible, but we don't quite know what to do with it, do we? And I suspect that more than a few people's plans to read through the Bible in 1 year founder somewhere in the middle of the book of Job. I think we get to the end of Job, and we probably puzzle over things a little bit, and then we agree with the point that Job himself makes in chapter 42 when he says, "Surely I spoke about things that I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." And then we kind of wonder, what are we supposed to take away from this book? I think sometimes we probably read Job as part of that series of books for dummies. You know that series, don't you? It's a great idea, really. You take complicated ideas and you simplify it for dummies like me and like you, and we can learn something like accounting, for instance. Probably not a well-read book at the Enron Corporation a few years ago. This is a good one, copy editing and proofreading for dummies. That would be a tasteful holiday gift for your favorite blogger, I think. Parenting for Dummies. There is actually a book called Parenting for Dummies. You've seen the fruits of their labor in the finest restaurants in West Tennessee. So what would it be like if we had Job for Dummies? Now, by the way, truth in advertising here, this is not an actual book. This is with a little bit of help from Photoshop. But I think the book of Job for Dummies would read something like this. Once upon a time in the land of Uz, you had Job, who had it all. Great family, great reputation, great wealth. He was truly one righteous dude. But up in heaven, Satan came forward and made an accusation. God had asked him, "Have you seen my servant Job? He is a righteous and an upright man." And Satan's response was to say, "No, he isn't. He only serves you because he has it all. He only serves you because life is great and life is comfortable. Throw a little bit of calamity into his life and you'll see he won't serve you any longer." And God's response is to say, "Go ahead, do your worst, but you will see that he will still be my man." And so in the series of a few verses then, life falls apart for Job. You have Sabaean raiders, Chaldean thieves, fire raining down from heaven, a windstorm devastating, and in the midst of it, Job loses everything. He loses property, he loses family, he loses his children. Even his wife pulls a Debbie Downer on him and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And it's in the midst of that then that Job's friends come to comfort him. And you'll excuse me, please, this is Job for Dummies, remember, so I'm condensing 36 chapters into one slide. So here we go. Eliphaz says, "You have sinned." Job says, "No, I haven't." Bildad says, "Yes, you have." Job says, "No, I haven't." And Zophar says, "Yes, you really have." And Job says, "Did not." Elihu comes in and says, "Job, this is serious. You have offended God." And Job throws up his hands in despair and basically says, "May I have my day in court? Let the Almighty answer me." And there's a defiance to that challenge. God's response is this: "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And then there's a long series of questions that cover four chapters. They begin with this: "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And they continue on with questions like this: "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Eventually then, Job responds in humility and contrition. He says, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And so in the conclusion, God is angry with Job's friends, but God restores Job's fortunes. Now, when I reduce the story of Job in this way to the bare bones plot in the form of a Books for Dummies series, I think we're kind of left scratching our head at the end to say, okay, what exactly are we to take away from this? Don't complain? There's no real answer to the problem of suffering? Or just have faith? And I suspect that more than a few of us have come away from the book of Job really scratching our heads in that respect. Do we learn anything from Job's suffering, or is this one very, very long, depressing book? I think the scholar John Walton, in his commentary, points out that many readers have found the ending, or at least the purported ending, to be somewhat unsatisfying. He said, "It's not surprising that an answer of 'I am God and you are not' is considered by many readers to be unsatisfying." The atheist playwright George Bernard Shaw put it a little bit more irreverently. He says, "If I complain that I'm suffering unjustly, it is no answer to say, 'Can you make a hippopotamus?'" And that's the disjunction that I think we feel with the book of Job. What I want to suggest is that the answer that comes away simply saying, "This is just too big of a mystery, I can't know, figure out what God's purpose is in this," is not a whole lot better than the answer of offering counsel without knowledge. Cultivated ignorance is not really a virtue. And what I'd like to suggest is that God actually does offer more of an answer than we think if we pay attention to those four chapters. So I'd like to take a closer look at the response of God in chapters 38 to 41. I think there is much more going on in here than simply the pithy response that says, "I am God and you are not." Now, there is a rebuke going on to Job. God does have to remind him who is creator and who Job is. But I think God is actually making some larger points in here. First of all, I think God is spending some time refuting the inadequate assumptions that Job and his friends bring to this question. And we'll work through that in just a moment. But I think also that God is telling us something about his character and the creation that he has wrought. And so as we look a little bit more carefully at these passages here, I think we'll recognize that God is saying more than simply, shut up and trust. I think that what God is saying is that some of the assumptions that we bring to suffering are wrong and that we need to rethink what is going on. So what basically was a problem with Job and his friends? I think both of them, or excuse me, all of them, really believed in what some theologians have called the retribution principle. That is a sense that, put it in the form of some proverbs, the wise prospers while the fool perishes. You reap what you sow. And as I said earlier, in relation to Eliphaz's advice, there is some wisdom to that. We want to order our lives in ways that are wise, so that we do in fact reap positively what we have sown positively. But what both Job and his friends are assuming is that the entire universe works in this way. And if we look honestly at the world around us, we realize that that's not always the case. Some people reap far more generously than they sow, and that annoys us. And what hurts us even more is the people who experience grievous suffering for no fault of their own. We have a hard time with this principle because it really does offend our sense of justice. This is not the way things ought to be. Now, as I said, both Job and his friends believe this retribution principle. His friends think that it's playing out because Job must have sinned. Job actually comes to a more painful and troubling conclusion because he's thinking to himself and he's saying aloud, I have not sinned, and yet I suffer. And if you're at all any good with logic, you take that to its conclusion and you think, therefore, perhaps God must not be just. So here's my claim. In these four chapters, what God is doing is, I think, helping Job to re-examine some of those assumptions. Now, in chapters 38 to 41, there's really two sets of questions that God goes through. The first set of questions involve a lot of do you know, have you done, can you do questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars? And the answers to those questions, they're rhetorical questions, but the answers to those questions are inescapably this. God is the one who is all-powerful. God is the one who has created. Job has not. And I think that's an important thing for us to bear in mind. I think that's important for us to remember even in the midst of our afflictions, not so that we turn God into our personal concierge who will fix our problems. That's what we want to do. We want God to be the great genie who does our bidding and heals us and makes things right. But I think it's important to be reminded that God is, in fact, powerful, all-powerful, because that gives us the confidence, the trust that no matter what happens to us, all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. The second set of questions address the more troubling insinuation of Job's complaint. And these begin with God's question in chapter 40, verse 8. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? I think this is Job's most serious problem because what he is doing, in effect, is complaining, laying the accusation that God is not just. The variation that I think we have is perhaps not that question, but perhaps a related question. Does God truly care? And that's a question that can be very haunting, and we're often afraid to voice it, but I think often we do feel that question. Now, what God is reminding Job of are two of the central attributes of God. God is all-powerful. He's a creator of heaven and earth. He is also just. He is good. And a corollary to that is he can be trusted. Now, so far, there's nothing in here that really refutes the retribution principle. Job and his friends would have affirmed all of that. The problem was that their experience was not conforming to what it was that they believed. So let's take a look more closely at chapter 38, verses 25 to 27. Who has cut a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no one lives, on the desert, which is empty of human life, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground put forth grass? The obvious answer to this question is, of course, God did. The less obvious question that follows in our minds is, why? And think about that for a moment. Now, you've watched enough Discovery Channel specials to know that there's all portions of this globe that are uninhabited, that are filled with all kinds of wonderful and exotic plants and animals, and rainfalls there even with no humans to benefit from it. So we're used to that idea. But if you truly believe that God rewards the virtuous and punishes the wicked, wouldn't you expect that God might target his blessings a little bit more carefully? Look at these verses. God is talking about bringing rain on a land where no one lives, a desert. Isn't that kind of a waste of God's expenditures? And what God is reminding Job of is the fact that the universe works in a way that's deeper and more mysterious and larger than simply attending to the needs of mankind. See, I think part of the problem with retribution principle is that it puts humankind at the center of creation. We begin to think that all of creation must be operating for our sake. And when it doesn't operate for our sake, we think that something is wrong with that. Now, God continues by referring in chapters 40 and 41 to two rather strange creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. And scholars are divided as to whether these are actual historical creatures or whether they are symbolic creatures. There's good Christian scholars on both sides of that question. I'm pretty certain they do not refer to Bigfoot and to the Loch Ness Monster. But however one resolves that question, it's clear that in the ancient world they were also, they had symbolic associations with chaos. And particularly to the notion of something that is powerful and on human terms untamable. These are greater than the power of mankind. But what's clear about what God is saying in relation to these two beasts is they may be greater than mankind, but they are not greater than God. And so when God refers to Behemoth in chapter 40, he refers to it as the first of the great acts of God. Only its maker can approach it with the sword. And on earth, in chapter 41, Leviathan has no equal. Now, there's an interesting paradox that's coming through in here. These are symbols of a kind of chaos, something unpredictable, something untamable, and yet God is saying these exist within an order of creation that is orderly, that reflects God's truth and justice and goodness. And this is part of the paradox that we have to wrestle with. What do we do with those aspects of chaos in this world, those aspects of chaos in our own lives? And maybe it will help even to think about the various kinds of Leviathans that you may be facing yourself. What do we, in fact, do with those? And here we come up against mystery. Now, I want to suggest that mystery can tempt us to respond in more than one way. In the left-hand column here, we have the way that too many of us respond to mystery. It's what Francis Bacon described as a response of Pontius Pilate during the trial of Christ. "What is truth?" asked jesting Pilate, and would not stay for an answer. And there's an implied flippancy to that. There's a shrug of the shoulders. There's the apparent humility, which is really not humility at all, which says, we just can't know this, and so let's not really bother. I think this is a response to mystery which makes a virtue out of ignorance. But there's another kind of response to mystery, which I think is what God is calling us to do and what God is calling Job to do. This is the response of faith seeking knowledge, but being willing to trust when knowledge is insufficient. And I think that's a key corollary there. Job brings us, just as it brought Job, up against the limits of knowledge. And there's a tremendous mystery, an unexplained paradox that he confronts that doesn't give him a ready-made answer for his suffering. But what we do see ultimately is that he is able to trust in the one who has created him and the one who sustains him. I think a proper response to mystery is one of wonder, one of awe, one even of praise at that which we don't completely understand. And this is part of what Job is coming to realize about the nature of God. God is the holy other, the holy incomprehensible, the one who is far greater than our imaginations can comprehend. And that should prompt in us not the shrug of our shoulders to say, I don't get it, but rather the response of wonder and of awe and of praise. And so we come back to the statement of Julian of Norwich again. It's this response to mystery which says, in faith and in trust, all will be well and all manner of things will be well, and can say that even when the circumstances do not indicate that to be the case at all. I think there's one more thing that's coming through in these passages. This is implied, I think, in the words of God, but it's a truth that's made quite explicit throughout Scripture. You hear it in the voice of the psalmist. You hear it in the Old Testament prophets. You hear it in the Apostle Paul and in the book of James. You hear it in the words of our Lord. And that is this, that suffering is something that we can count on in life. Suffering is not the anomaly. Suffering is something that is more normative than we would like to believe. It's really our North American experience, of comfort, and sometimes the experience of a kind of self-help Christianity, which makes suffering seem as though that's the aberration. But it really is not. And I think that part of what the book of Job is getting us to reconsider is how do we respond when suffering comes, as it inevitably will, rather than to throw up our hands in confusion and despair when it comes. And so I want to suggest, in response back to the question of whether God ever answers Job's question, that God does in fact answer Job's question. The answer comes in a way that Job does not expect. And you might remember his complaint, "Let the Almighty answer me," which is defiant and which is asking God to come as a defendant in the docket. Defend your ways. Explain things. What actually happens is that God comes and his answer is really his presence. His answer is not a bunch of reasons, but his answer is in fact his presence. And I think this is a truth that is spoken of throughout Scripture. Just a couple of references here. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And this is a verse that has been tremendously comforting to so many people through the ages. And even in Matthew 28, when Christ is giving the Great Commission, he ends this with saying, "And I am with you always to the end of the age." This is a promise of our God. And when you think about it, this is quite an extraordinary promise. The God of righteousness and judgment, the creator God of the universe, the God of might and power, is also the God who cares intimately for each one of us. And he is the one who is there. This is something that is attested to throughout Scripture. So what I'd like to suggest in conclusion here is to encourage each one of us to go back into these four chapters, to look at Job 38 to 41, and to reread these not as Job being taken to the woodshed. I don't think that's ultimately what's going on in here. There's rebuke. But I think actually what's going on in here is an invitation from God to us. And I think that there's in here an invitation to know God and his creation. If we had a little bit more time, I'd love to spend more time in what God tells us about his creation. He goes on for four chapters reminding us of all sorts of things in the created order. The birds and the fauna, the enormous truths of creation, talking about the foundations that he laid and so on. This reminds me very much of what the voice of God pronounces in Genesis when God says at the end of each day, "It is good." I think this is a voice of a God who reminds us that he has created an intricate and marvelous world, and he's inviting us to peer into it. I don't think his response is to shut us off and say, "You'll never know, you'll never understand, so just shut up and be quiet about it." I think he wants us to know this more. And I think that we can draw some very important implications for the work that we're doing here at Union as well, that part of what we are doing is learning to explore the world that God has created for us, that all of our knowledge matters, that not only what we are learning in our Bible classes, which is extremely important, but also what we are learning in our chemistry classes, in our psychology classes, in biology, and a whole host of other courses as well, that this is all part of helping us to understand the world that God has created and the ways that humans interact on this world. I think Job 38:41 is also an invitation to us for an encounter with the living God. And this is what my hope and prayer is for each one of you in your studies, that the studies will not simply take you into a fascinating subject and leave you there, but even as you're studying molecular biology, that you'll come away with a recognition of the wondrous God who has created all of that. And that even as you are studying history and discovering all sorts of unflattering truths about human nature and history, that you will also be confronted with evidence of a God who has sustained his people and who brings history and is bringing history towards his culmination. What I want to suggest to you is that our work at Union is really important in helping us to prepare us for life, and I would also suggest even for those crises experiences that we will have. It's probably not a surprise to say that we don't do our best thinking in moments of crisis. That's not the time to try to figure it out. And Job and his friends do a very poor job of doing that. But actually what was going on in there was not simply that they were trying to figure it out from scratch. What crises do is to reveal the character within, to reveal what you have spent time forming in your own personal character and in your heart and mind. And so it may be helpful then to think about the work that we're doing here at Union Together as developing the habits of intellectual discipleship, the habits of spiritual disciplines, allowing Scripture, the narrative of Scripture, to reshape our understandings of the way the world ought to work. And quite frankly, sometimes to reshape our understandings of who we think God is. I suspect that far too many of us have allowed our culture to define who God is and what God should be doing for us. So we have an opportunity now to be formed, to be reformed by taking a look at Scripture and allowing Scripture to reshape who it is that we are. I think what we're doing also is building reservoirs to draw upon so that when we do come to the end of our rope, that we will have that within us, the Word of God, the formation of character, the formation of godliness within, that will help us to respond to those severe crises that come our way. Now, as we conclude right now, I'll lead us in a moment of prayer in just a moment. My hope and prayer for each one of us is that as we negotiate our way through these crises in life, as we struggle, as we encounter those who do struggle, that we'll allow ourselves to be honest, that we will allow ourselves to dig back into Scripture, and not as a way of trying to justify or to explain all things that are happening, but as a way of hearing afresh the Word of God, the God who appeared to Job, even in response to a very irreverent and defiant question. This is a God who will appear and be with each one of us as well. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the difficult books of Scripture, the ones that present to us life experiences and truths that are not so easy to fathom at times. We thank you, Father, that as we explore these mysteries, that we can rest in trust upon your goodness and upon your promise that you will be with us, that you are our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Father, I pray for those who particularly need to hear that word of comfort today. May they hear your voice. May they pause and be able to see through the eyes of faith who you are and that you are indeed with us in our midst. And Father, as we continue on with our studies, help us then to see in the marvelous things that our studies open up for us, help us to see evidence of your presence, of your power, of your goodness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.